Matthew chapter 27, let's read verse 45. Matthew 27, 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, and this is the passage for tonight, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. This is the word of God. It's inspired. And that means it comes from the very breath of God itself. It is the breath of God, and it is inerrant. It is without fault. It's a Matthew chapter 27, at verse 66. Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" I thought there was a PowerPoint, but obviously not. "After 3 days, I will rise again." Verse 64, "So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead." It must be election time, because have you noticed that all the politicians have suddenly pulled out the religious card? Our dear Prime Minister, David Cameron, has said that he is really interested in Christianity, and he has formulated a view of Christianity which is really bespoke. It's very unique to him, mainly that Jesus is a nice person and that we've all got to be nice to one another, and that which constitutes Christianity. Ed Miliband, of course, has rediscovered his Jewish roots, and he is playing the card a little bit. Now, perhaps we're a little bit too cynical to say that these folk are playing the religious card. I am sure that British politicians would not even think of any cynical manipulation of public opinion. They are above all that. But you know, Christianity does provoke a certain kick. And that's what we see tonight. And that's what makes this particular passage interesting. Indeed, the sermon title is The Anger of the Resurrection, isn't it? Because you see that when folk are confronted with true Christianity, it's not something which is benign and nice. That it really does cause a little bit of, if I can use a great Glasgow word, a stooshy. It really does cause a battle amongst men and amongst women. And folk who have been Christians for a long time very often forget how folk who are not Christians actually think. Now, most people are, I think, indifferent. Most folk in the United Kingdom are fairly docile and do not react. We're a very moderate race of people. We don't tend to get passionate about many things. And so there is a degree of docility out there. But yet, some folk, even moderately minded folk, suddenly get angry about the Christian faith. And that's what we notice tonight. We notice a lot of angry people. Look at verse 63, the contrast there. Sir, he says, the polite language when the chief priests went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said. So they're polite towards Pilate, sir, and they're calling Jesus Christ the deceiver. Look at verse 64 in the language there. It talks about this last deception will be worse than the first. It's a deception. That's not a very nice word. And of course, in verse 65, there's a hint, isn't there, of impatience. The original doesn't just say, take a guard. It says, you get a guard. And so there are some angry people out there, angry about the Christian faith. I was reading last week about Sir Ian McKellen, who is a very interesting person and one of the greatest actors in the United Kingdom, a man with a great mind and a man who is superbly gifted and a man who speaks so well on many subjects. But Sir Ian McKellen goes in, whenever he goes into a hotel room and he finds a Gideon's Bible, he goes to the book of Leviticus and he pours out, I think, four chapters of the Bible. And so if you're ever in a hotel room with a chunk of Leviticus written, missing, you know that Ian McKellen has been there. And he said this in a recent interview, I'm not proudly defacing the book, but it's a choice between removing these pages and throwing away the whole Bible. And I'm not really the first. He says, I got delivered a package of 40 of these pages. There's one page, apparently, he tears out Leviticus 18. I got a package of 40 of these pages. They had been torn out by a married couple who obviously spend a lot of time in hotels. They put them in a bit of string so that I could hang it up in the bathroom. Now, I met some extreme religious characters in my day. I've met some religious people who are really right on the edge of extremism. But remember, there's also folk who are not believers who are also on the very edge of extremism. Frankly, I don't like tearing pages out of any book, certainly not the Bible. Christopher Hitchens said this. He says, I think religion is a deadly threat to the survival of the species and the continual evolution of the brain. He doesn't call himself an atheist. He says that he is an anti-theist. He says an atheist can say that he wishes it were true. It would be nice if it were true. Hitching says, I don't want it to be true. I can't stand it. And he gives his reason. And he says this, to have pre-cradle, to post-grave, round-the-clock supervision and surveillance by a person with a very devious form of morality. Who wants this to be true? I'm delighted there's no reason to think it's true. It's humanity's most obvious falsification. So there's no neutrality here. And even many of our friends, and maybe us before we became Christians, maybe we thought that we were fairly, you know, benign liberal people. When it came to the issue of faith, there's a real antagonism. And that introduces us to this passage this evening. And I want us to notice four things in the passage that are significant. Four things that the trouble, that the annoyance of the resurrection brings out. The first one is it brings about the strangest of alliances. Strange alliances. Notice what it says there. The chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said. Now, you've got to know the original context here. This is actually hilarious. There are times that you read the Bible and there's humor there. It's almost like The Office, if you didn't, you know, it's so funny. And to have the chief priests, the Pharisees and the Pilate saying, Sir, they hated one another. One New Testament scholar, a guy called Dick France, R.T. France, says there were tensions within the Sanhedrin. And of course, the chief priests and the Pharisees were in the Sanhedrin. They were in this committee with one another. And the chief priests and the Pharisees didn't go on. The chief priests were the kind of bosses. And Pilate was a representation of Rome, who had many gods. It was a polytheistic pagan nation, and they were absolutely clueless and hated basic Jewish thought and philosophy. And so they really didn't get on. And so you see the representative of this pagan nation with their many gods and their addiction to power, and these folk come and they are kowtowing to Pilate and they are using all these words, Sir. Isn't it bizarre that when it comes to hating God, we get the strangest of alliances? You notice something else. When was it? It was the next day. It was the one after the preparation. Well, when was that? That was the Sabbath. It was Saturday. This was the Jewish holy day. And if there was one thing that these guys were obsessed about, it was the Sabbath. And they were punctilious about the Sabbath. Have you ever come across an obsessive, over-the-top Sabbatarian? Of course, the Sabbath is a great thing, but we're talking here about over-the-top. And that's what these people were. These folk were continually castigating Jesus for healing in the Sabbath, for picking corn in the Sabbath. They were obsessed by the whole thing. And so we find that it's on the Sabbath, when the Pharisees would not normally have a meeting of this nature, they wouldn't look at it, and they would cry out against other people for having a meeting on the Sabbath, yet they come together to plot against Jesus and to talk against him. They were prepared to break their own laws essentially to get at Jesus. A modern liberal society is, by and large, a good thing. It's good to have freedom of expression. It's good to have freedom of thought. It's good we live in a society where whoever you are, you can express your opinions. That is good. But sometimes you get the strangest of alliances using that good thing for a bad thing. And that is exactly what we have here. And often when we have a go at other people doing something, like the Pharisees, they were guilty of the same thing in their own lives. They got onto Jesus for his Sabbath breaking. Now they are engaging in Sabbath breaking using words of utter malice. And what united them was what unites perhaps folk who are against God, and certainly specific in the Christopher Hitchens quote, the idea that there is something or someone in the universe over which they have no control. You see, that's the problem here. Someone to whom they would be accountable, and someone to whom or who would say to them no to their lifestyles and their philosophy. We all have a sovereign ruler, and there is no more demanding tyrant than the tyrants emerging from a contemporary liberal democracy who want to frighteningly silence many people. And so we have here, in the bizarre world that Christ has not created, but is surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ, we see here that in the anger of the resurrection is an anger that emerges from strange alliances. It's not strange. But the second thing we notice here is the strangest response to Scripture. Isn't it the strangest response? So see what they said. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. They'd remembered it. We see the words there, you can look at it later if you like, Mark chapter 8, 31, when Jesus is talking to the disciples there. He's saying he then began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said again in Mark chapter 10, the disciples didn't pick it up. Isn't that, again, another irony? The disciples didn't pick it up. In Mark 8, he says, after 3 days, I'll be killed. After 3 days, I'm going to rise again. He said again in Mark chapter 10, watch my lips. This is what's going to happen. And the disciples kind of ignored it and forgot about it. They ran away. They were nowhere to be seen. And yet the enemies of Jesus here seem to be paying more attention to the Bible than the folk in the church were. That's an irony there. The alliance were on that guard. You see, they saw that in the words of Jesus, these were words with authority. I think there's various lessons there. And I think one is that some of the most powerful words of the Bible, some of the most overtly scandalous words, and some of the words which seem to be so controversial, are the words which are often most powerful. And that's certainly what we see here. But where were the believers? The strange response to the Bible is that the opponents are taking it seriously here. The guy said he was going to be raised again in 3 days. Something's going to happen here. And when he speaks, there is power. When he speaks, things happen. They knew that. Where were the disciples? Nowhere to be seen. One commentator said, and I think with a degree of sexism, all that were left were just a few women and weedy John. I wouldn't say that, but that's what the guy said. Just a few women and weedy John. I suppose someone could say to that nameless commentator, look, Sonny, if it wasn't for just a few women, you wouldn't even be here. But that's what we find often in the Bible. It's the women that are there, isn't it? The men have skabooshed, they've gone, they've disappeared. The men have capitulated. It's the women who are strong. And in fact, it's the marginal characters who seem to come across as the heroes. Verse 47, it's the bystanders here, it says, or they listen to him, he's calling Elijah. We've got the woman of verse 55. Many women were there watching Jesus from a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. 57, the unknown Joseph of Arimathea. Don't we often write off the wrong people? It's the prominent people we fate. It's the prominent people we listen to. And yet it's the marginal characters who are often there when the prominent people are nowhere to be seen. Richard Buse, who spoke here 3 years ago at our church weekend away, said to me, he said, David, do you know what ministry is all about? And I'm the great Richard Buse, Vicar of All Souls, Langham Place. He's about to tell me what the secret of ministry is all about. And I'm leaning forward, listening. He said, the secret of ministry is to resign yourself to a lifetime of stacking chairs. And he's absolutely right. That's what ministry is all about. Sometimes it's the last guy or girl who's stacking the chairs that's never mentioned. And yet, like the woman here, the anonymous woman. But we find that the people here who are taking the Bible seriously are really unusual, unexpected. It's a strange response, or a response to the Bible from the strangest of people. You see, both are exposed to the Bible here, and the believers ignore it, and the unbelievers are intrigued by it. So we see strange alliances, we see a strange response to the Bible. But the third thing we notice here is a disaster for non-belief. A disaster for non-belief. Why were these folks so angry? Why was there so much angst? He said, well, after 3 days I will rise again. And again, there's humor there. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised to dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. The first deception was that he was the Messiah. As far as they were concerned, it upset their religious and political aims. It threatened their power politics, and they really couldn't stand that. But they said, look, the first deception is he went around saying that he was the Messiah. If it gets out that he has been raised from the dead, well, the second deception, or the last deception, is going to be worse than the first. They knew what would happen. And what would happen did happen. Do you know that I think, I just read it briefly on Facebook on Friday, someone's thread, that China is now, or will soon be, the most significant Christian country in the world. Now, I was a student, a lot of you know, I studied communist political systems. And my speciality was Chinese politics. I was always at the cutting edge of relevance. And I always knew that a good grasp of Chinese politics would be essential for a free church minister. But in those days, it was inconceivable after the Cultural Revolution and the iron fist of Chairman Mao. And now it's millions of Christians turning China upside down. Yes, why? Because these men and women believed in the resurrection. The Acts of the Apostles is peppered with accounts of preaching, and a dominant theme in preaching is the resurrection. That's how themes for preaching are so important. That's what sets the whole thing ablaze. That's what brings power. That's what brings excitement, that we've got a Jesus who has died. James Phillips was a minister in Edinburgh. And he tells a story of during the war, when the men were going out to the front, the chaplain would meet them and he would give them a little talk. Now, boys, you're about to go over the top. You're about to go into a very, very tricky situation. And George Phillips said he spoke to them about not the realities of heaven and hell, not the solemnity of meeting one's maker. He spoke to them about the beverage report, which is about four of you here may know, is the basis of the National Health Social Security system that we have today. Is that going to put fire in bellies? Is that going to prepare someone for a serious situation? What about us? Every single one of us, myself including myself, more than most perhaps, in a world, in a week that is fraught with all sorts of difficulties, I don't really want to hear a message about the beverage report. I want to hear a message about our risen Savior. I want to hear a message about the Lord Jesus Christ, who went into the very jaws of death, and he faced the powers and principalities in the dark places. He faced them and he destroyed them. I want to know a Jesus Christ who can deal with my sin, which is major. I want a Jesus Christ who can alleviate my conscience. And I want to proclaim to men and women here and listening that there is a Savior, and a church that is alive is a church that has grasped these things. And this is a disaster for non-belief. People will not die for a lie. I don't know what you think of Edward Snowden, the whistleblower. You may think he's a traitor. He possibly is. But he's dead right in what he's telling, isn't he? We may not like it. It may not be legal. It may not be moral. But blowing the lid in the surveillance culture, in fact, I think it's last week, he's just questioned Putin about the surveillance culture in Russia. We may not like the guy, but why did he do these things? He did these things because he is convinced that at the root of the system that there is a great wrong. I'm not again saying he's right or wrong. I'm just using it as an illustration. That sense of truth is compelling him. Yet the resurrection transforms people's lives. Fourthly, we notice here, as we look at the anger of the resurrection, we see that the futility of opposition. Again, verse 65, you must think I'm weird. I'm sure you do, and you're absolutely right. But again, I laughed out loud reading verse 65 again this afternoon. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Here is the God of the universe. The God who makes the tides rise. The God who makes the sun shine. The God who is the God of creation. The all-powerful God who's got the whole world in his hands and who can raise nations up and he can take them down, and they are trying to stop him with a big stone and some putty. Really, it is absolutely hilarious there in verse 66. They think that they can seal Jesus and that they can prevent the resurrection by putting a stone in front of the tomb. Absolutely crazy. What they do is they put a big stone and they seal it up with wax, and they've got a guard of Roman soldiers. You can never stop what God is going to do. They could do a Chernobyl job and fill the thing with concrete and put the whole SAS in front of it, but that stone's going to move. Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. They might as well try to stop the tide, because this is our God. There's a futility of opposition. And the wisdom of this world is foolishness in the sight of God. Let me apply that. Is God working in your life just now? You find yourself interested. And for many folk, that's a minor miracle. Here you are, what month is it, April, sitting Sunday night in a free church in Inverness, and you're actually semi-engaged in what the guy at the front is saying. What's happening? What's happening is that God's beginning something. God's drawing you to himself. God's opening your mind. He's opening your eyes. He's opening our hearts. He's opening our emotions. And there's nothing we can do. They went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. One almost senses God smiling at the efforts and the absolute ridiculousness of it all. Not only is it ridiculous, when the enemies of God try to stop the people of God, it just has the opposite effect. It's like attacking a bunch of midges in Lochinver. When you slap them, more of them come, and it just makes the situation worse. Although this is so much more gloriously hilarious. They stone Stephen. Well, there's no humor in that. But the stoning of Stephen led to the diaspora of the church, and the church exploded. They put Paul in prison, and he wrote Romans, Philippians, Galatians, whatever. They banished John Knox, and he started the Reformation in Scotland. They persecuted the Christians under Chairman Mao, and it starts the biggest church in the world. The futility of opposition. God is so sovereign that he takes the tools of this world and he makes them his tools. They are his instruments. And the things that are working against us are actually working for our good. Isn't that absolutely extraordinary? Psalm 76:10, God can even make the wrath of people praise him. He turns it round. Let's conclude. The anger of the resurrection. Well, I don't think there's much anger tonight. You look a fairly passive group of people. But in this picture of anger, don't we see, again, the wisdom of God and the power of God? And this is our God. Don't you just love Easter Sunday with all its resurrection potential and all the power of a new star? Maybe the time has come for the anger to be laid down and us to settle in peace, give in, acknowledge that Jesus has won, acknowledge that there's nothing can hold him down. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again we thank you for that passage. We acknowledge its wisdom. We seek your face. Help us to trust you. And to know that even the things which seem to be against us are actually for your glory and for our good. Lord, be with us at the beginning of this week. May we exalt you in all things. Amen.